If you need notes, Susan's got them right there, all right, and pens. All right. Some years ago, when I was just adjusting to Singapore, in my first year here, actually, June of 1991, an elderly Chinese man was walking across a road in the East Coast area, and this man was hit by a car. The driver didn't know what to do. The man was injured. The driver got out, and he didn't know how to help him. But the driver noticed that nearby was a clinic with a doctor inside. And so he rushed over to this clinic and asked the doctor, "Would you come on out and save this man?" Because he was badly injured. You know what the doctor said? The doctor said, "I've got all these patients. I've got way too many things to do. I don't know if I have the right equipment to help him, and I need his family's permission, or at least his permission, to render any medical care." The doctor never went out to the street to see the old man. 5 hours later, the man died. I read about that the next day. And honestly, I felt very angry in my heart. I thought, how could someone who is trained, especially in the people's profession, the medical field, be so unfeeling towards someone that he was actually trained to be able to help? Could his mundane tasks really be so important that he could not even save the life of this old man? But whenever I think that someone else should be doing something and I point the finger at him, I have to realize that three of the fingers are pointing back at me. So I had to ask the question, do I care for people? Do you care for people? Or do you also struggle, as I do, with the many things that we have coming our way actually getting in the way of us really caring for people? Now, in the case of this old man, he was unresponsive. He was unconscious. But some of the people that we even maybe should care for are unresponsive as well. And we can be really not very caring about them as well. So I want to raise this question, which I hope God's passage will answer today. I'm confident that it will. How does God want us to respond to unresponsive people? It's one thing to have a heart toward people and you see them respond and you see them happy to see you and all of that. But what about when they're not so happy to see you? What kind of attitude should you have to such people? That's what we're going to look at today. Today is our second in our series on the minor prophets. We'll have 12 messages in this series because there's 12 minor prophets, men who had the courage to confront culture. And last week we saw the courage that Obadiah had toward a very proud culture to demonstrate humility. And today we're going to see a bit different, another subject. You might call it minor prophets, major points. We have a major point today, and if you summarize it all in one word, it's this word, compassion. Compassion that we often lack in really caring for people. And we're going to see that in the movie, not Jaws. We're going to see that in the book. Can you guess what book it is? There we go, Jonah. Jonah's a message that may be familiar to us, but there's a lot there. And frankly, it's a challenge to get the whole book all in one message. So bear with me. I'm going to try to do it, go through all four chapters of it. This is a unique book in all the prophetic literature. Of all the minor prophets, Jonah speaks entirely through the experience of a prophet, not his words. It's his experience. There's very little dialogue in the book. It's unlike the other prophetic books where it's mostly pronouncements, sermons from these prophets. Jonah is also the only prophet in Scripture who tried to run from God. you find all the other prophets were obedient to the Lord. We can learn something from the one who was disobedient. Jonah is the only entire biblical book on Israel's response to the Gentile nations. We see other books that mention portions of it where God has judgments against various nations. You don't find that here. In fact, you find the opposite, God having compassion on these. And then the historicity of Jonah has probably been denied more than any other book, at least in the prophetic literature. There's just so many things in it that the skeptics say, no way, no way could that happen. I don't want to deal with those things in great detail. I'm going to take the book at face value today. But it's easy to focus on all those things and miss the big picture. I think the big picture of the book of Jonah in a word is this word, compassion. That God is a God of compassion. And as we get into the book, in the very first chapter, you see, here's this first of four principles. I'm going to give you four principles, one for each chapter today. And here's the first one. God turns events to show us his compassion for people. God has a way of just changing our circumstances, the events or the circumstances to get our attention. And what does he want to get our attention on? The fact that he cares. He cares for people. So sometimes God even makes things difficult in your life or my life so that we focus on people, even as he does. I call Jonah chapter 1, go. Jonah says, no. And God says, all right, so row. You're going to have to incur some consequences from saying no to God's command to go. We find in the first couple verses that God commands his people to tell the wicked how much he hates their sin. And if you have the book of Jonah, as I know you do on your phone there or in your Bible, I invite you to read along with me as we look at this book and see what God would have to say to us. Here's the first couple verses of the book. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So here's the command. Now, if I was going to draw a modern parallel to this, it would be like God saying to you, says your name, I want you to go to Changi Airport, I want you to get on a plane, fly to Damascus, Syria, and then I want you to rent a car that brings you across the border into ISIS territory, and I want you to go right to those ISIS fighters, and I want you to tell them how wicked they are. Because maybe they don't know, huh? How would you respond to such a command? You say, really? I'm comparing them to ISIS? Yeah. The Assyrians were known for their brutality. One of their kings, Shalmaneser, who lived about 80 years before Jonah, said, a pyramid of heads I reared in front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burnt up in the flames. This is not a nice guy. He takes their youth ministry and burns the people alive, cuts off their heads. This is an actual picture from an Assyrian inscription. They cut off people's heads and stacked them in front of the city gates so the people in the city and the wall would look down and they'd see their friends there who were living in the rural areas, and they would see the heads there and be, this is what you call intimidation. Ashurbanipal, 100 years after Jonah actually, says, I pierced his chin. He's talking about a captured king. I pierced his chin with my keen hand dagger. Okay, so I took his dagger, stuck it up in the chin, and through his jaw, I passed a rope. I put a dog chain on him and made him occupy a kennel. So here's this captured king being treated like a dog. Assyrian execution might involve torture such as flaying, that's pulling people's skin off while they're alive, pulling out a lying tongue or burning, These were not nice people at all. Esarhaddon, another one of the Assyrian kings, said, I am powerful. I am all powerful. I am a hero. I am gigantic. I am colossal. I am honored. I am magnified. I am without equal among all kings, the chosen one of Asher, Nabu, and Marduk. They're three key gods. That is almost as bad as worldwide wrestling. You know, these wrestlers. You know, those guys. They're all talk, though. These guys were not just talk. And the Syrians expanded their kingdom starting from Nineveh, and each king built and expanded their kingdom farther and farther, generally mostly to the west, but also down to the east from their capital. They had made the and conquered their way all the way, not actually Israel or Judah, but they'd conquered their way to Syria. Similar to where ISIS has gone, to Syria, before Jonah's time. And their cruelty was legendary because they were very, very strong for about a 100-year period. Interestingly, though, they became weak. They had some weaker kings, and they lost some of their kingdom, and then it regained again, which is often what happens in superpowers. And so they were at a point of weakness, actually, when Jonah wrote his prophecy, when Jonah lived. So even though the Assyrians had this reputation of being really, really strong, an interesting thing happened at Jonah's time. There was an expansion under the king of the northern part of Israel, Jeroboam II. Now, there was a Jeroboam I, the first king of the northern kingdom, after Israel and Judah split. But many years later, there was a man who was named after Jeroboam I, who was Jeroboam II. And 2 Kings 14:25 is the only verse outside of the book of Jonah that mentions Jonah. And this is what it says. Jeroboam II recovered the territories of Israel between Lebo Hamath, here's Lebo Hamath, way up in the north, and the Dead Sea, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had promised through Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. This is the same time as Jonah. He's the same father, son of Amittai. This is the actual Jonah. I believe that Jonah was a historical figure, especially because 2 Kings puts him in the narrative and says he actually existed. This is not a parable. This is not a make-believe fictional story here in the book of Jonah. In fact, Jonah was the one who had told in advance that the kingdom would expand to three times its size. He must have been a very, very popular guy. The guy who says our country's going to expand three or four times the size, and it happened, must have been maybe somewhat of a national hero. Here's the guy who said it was going to happen. Nice to be popular, especially when you've given good news. You're pushing back the enemy, that sort of thing. So what did God tell him to do? Well, we see in the first couple of verses, God told him to tell the Assyrians, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. No. It says, God said to tell them how wicked they are, as if they didn't know. What a message he had. Basically, this was his message. Nineveh's bad, and God's mad. You better turn, or you're gonna burn. And if God told you to say that to the Ninevites of our day, I bet you'd have a difficult time with it. Well, that's one of the things that God does tell us to do. God's people often are told to tell people the truth, but we don't want to do it. We don't want to tell bad people that they're bad. It's a difficult thing to talk to people who are in sin and then to say, you know, this is sin. Honestly, we struggle with that. I struggle with that, don't you? Jonah did. So where would he go? Well, he's from Gath-Hepher in Israel. He knew that Nineveh was to the northeast. So Where would he go? If Nineveh is northeast, he's going to go southwest. He ended up going in the opposite direction to Joppa, and not just to go to Joppa, but Joppa was a seaport city so that he could catch a boat all the way to Tarshish, modern-day Spain. That's as far away as you could run away from God. Nobody actually went past Spain and down out in the Atlantic Ocean at that time. He's trying to get away from God about as far as he can go. And that's where Joppa, the important seaport, came into play. But God has his way of getting our attention when we run away from him. Do you know that from experience? You ever try to run away from God and God had his way of getting your attention? He certainly did it with Jonah. And I think there's a principle there, and that is that neglecting evangelism brings consequences. When the Lord tells us clearly what he wants us to do, we don't do it, we run away from him, he has his way of getting our attention. In Jonah's case, it was a huge storm. Yes, he got on the boat, but the boat ended up in this massive storm with these waves, so much so that the sailors end up trying to throw, well, they actually threw out the cargo that they were going to get paid to deliver. They're fearing for their lives. And amazingly, Jonah is down below sleeping through this whole storm. So verse 7 says, then the crew cast lots to see which of them had offended the gods and caused the terrible storm. And when they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Why has this awful storm come down on us? They demanded. Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? Now, Jonah could have said all kinds of stuff, but this is what he said. I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Now, I wonder what the sailors thought at this point. What? You mean your God's the God of the sea and the land, and you have the audacity to get on our boat and get us involved in all this too? Your God's the God of the sea, and you're running away from him? I find it often interesting that non-Christians are more concerned with obedience for believers than we are. Well, they wouldn't take that as a answer, and so they end up trying to row harder, even to get the ship to land, but the stormy sea was too violent for them, and they couldn't make it, verse 13 says. And so they ask him what to do. And here's a first of many polite times when Jonah asks for basically a suicide request. He says, throw me into the sea and it will become calm. Well, they didn't really want to do that, but they did it. Once Jonah ended up in the water, wow, immediately the sea ended up becoming calm. And the sailors did not think that was just circumstantial. They offered sacrifices up to the Lord. Probably their first time to ever offer a sacrifice there to the Lord, right there on the ship. I find this so interesting because what we've got here is we've got the prophet of God disobedient and these pagan sailors obedient and worshiping the true God. In fact, they're all praying. Jonah never prays. And I find it interesting how God sometimes makes things difficult on his people in order to bring the gospel forth. If you study the history of missions, you'll see that that actually has happened several times in about 400-year periods in the history of world missions since Jesus came. The Romans received the gospel from the early church, but they didn't pass the gospel on to those north of them, the barbarians. So what did God do? He had the barbarians invade Rome. And you know what happened? The barbarians, as a result, ended up becoming Christians. But the barbarians, I'm talking about the Germanic tribes and those in the northern Europe, they didn't bring the gospel farther. And so God had the Vikings invade the barbarians. And in the process, the Vikings became Christians. and so-and-so for the Saracens, and finally we get all the way to our present day. God has actually used invasions of his people to convert the invaders. Why? Because God is a God of compassion. And he will often use difficulty in our lives to get his gospel forth. I've seen that in my life. I suspect you have in yours as well. So here's really, I think, the central idea of this first chapter. Neglecting evangelism brings consequences. God still uses means today to show us his seriousness about evangelism. But how do you respond when you're in that situation? Well, Jonah can be an example for us to answer this question. How should we respond to God's goodness despite our sin? Remember, Jonah's living in sin. There's no repentance here at this point. Well, thank God. Thank God for his compassion on you despite your sin. So as you get into chapter 2, this is really a chapter of thanks, a chapter of gratefulness to God. I call it low, L-O. Low meaning not low geographically, L-O-W, but low, like looking up and saying, wow, you were gracious to me? And God did an amazing thing by appointing this huge sea creature to have a role in Jonah's life. Now, let's see. Is this a huge fish or is it a whale? All right. There's a debate on this. Let me see if I can solve this by going back to the Hebrew text. Here's the Hebrew. It was actually a dog. This was a dog that swallowed Jonah. That's really what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew word dog is the word fish. Gotcha, right? This is a fish. This is a fish that God appointed so that Jonah would be inside. And you've seen pictures of it, right? I remember when our boys were small, we would read to them and show them what it looked like inside. And I just wonder, what would Jonah eat in there? I hope he likes seafood. You know, could he really breathe in there? I mean, wouldn't the oxygen run out 3 days inside there? But, you know, I suspect maybe this fish swallowed some plants too, and those plants are kicking out some oxygen and converting carbon dioxide to, I don't know what God, maybe God provided some kind of ecosystem in there. Anyway, God spared Jonah's life. Sometimes we think that Jonah had a writing ministry, and he, you know, Walt Disney has him set up a desk there, and he writes out chapter 2 inside the fish. I don't think it quite happened that way. I think these were written down later. Not so sure he had a desk and a light and all that kind of stuff. Actually, I've seen these various pictures depicting what it would have been like inside the fish, and then one day I came across a picture that I believe is the most biblically accurate picture of what it looks like in the fish. Do you want to see it? What the picture looked like? You have to say yes. Yeah, okay. All right. Here's what it looked like. That's it. Completely black. That's what it looked like inside. I don't suspect God provided any candles in there or anything like that, you know, for Jonah. It was in the complete, utter darkness that Jonah saw the light. And isn't that like our lives too? Doesn't the Lord sometimes have to get us into just the utter night before we turn to him? Some of you could testify. Could have you come up here and you could tell us, yeah, I was kind of doing my own thing. I was going my own way. And God switched off the lights in my life. And I had to come to the light. That's what happened with Jonah. In the complete darkness there, Jonah saw the light. It wasn't a physical light, but it was a spiritual truth. And that light was really that God had delivered him. God had delivered him from drowning, and so he ends up thanking God for him. Sometimes we think that the fish was a means of God's judgment. Have you ever thought that? I used to think that. The fish was not God's judgment on Jonah. He was sinking down in the water. The fish was God's means of deliverance in his life. It saved him from sure drowning. And so what we actually find in chapter 2 is what we would call a thanksgiving psalm. It has the same structure of thanksgiving psalms we find in the book of Psalms. It begins with a prayer. He says, in my prayer, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and the Lord heard my voice. We find Jonah saying that basically God got his attention, and like these people who give their prayers and later on they reflect on what God had done in their lives. So Jonah does this later on. The Lord answered me. He moves into the next section of lament, verses 3 to 7. He says that you hurled me into the sea, and you hurled me lower and lower, and through God doing this in his life, Jonah was lamenting, he was complaining, but he was actually giving God praise that the Lord got his attention. In fact, he said in verse 4, I've been banished from your sight, but I will look again to your holy temple. The idea is, Lord, you get me out of this, and I'm going to go to the temple, and I'm going to praise you. In fact, he says at the end of verse 6, you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Yeah, there's some play on words, actually, several of them in the book of Jonah. Quite a few of them. I don't have time to give them to you. One of them is the word down. Jonah went down to Joppa, chapter 1, verse 3. And then he went down below deck, chapter 1, verse 5. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, he sank down to the roots of the mountains. It's like I got about as low as I could get. And some of us can relate to exactly what he's saying. God brought us really low. God really got our attention because he brought us to a place where we could only look up. And then God used it in our lives to give a vow to him. Those who cling to worthless idols, he says in verse 8, forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And then he says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. So he's vowed right there. He's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to offer a sacrifice there. God got his attention. And the result? Jonah got vomited up. God gave the fish a divine bellyache. And verse 10 says, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So Jonah ends up ready to obey what God had told him to do. So how should we respond to God's goodness despite our sin? Well, we should thank God that he spares us despite our disobedience. None of us have received from the Lord what we really deserved. And this is where some of these key terms that we often throw around in the Christian life can be very helpful for us. A term like grace. The best definition I've heard of grace is God gives us what we don't deserve. What do you not deserve? In Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. That's grace, friends. We have forgiveness of sins. Any of us deserve that? No, that's the grace of God. Best to be distinguished from mercy. Mercy is that God doesn't give us what we do deserve. We find in the Word of God that because of our sin, we don't deserve good. We deserve God's wrath. But God in His mercy, when we trust Him, turn to Him, He doesn't give us the hell that we deserve. In fact, He doesn't give us the justice as well. God gives us what we do deserve when He gives us justice. I find that the people I know are often praying for God's grace and God's mercy. I don't know anyone who ever prayed, "Oh God, give me the justice that I deserve." None of us pray that way. But God, in His justice, has put our sin upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So His justice is satisfied. And all we need to do is accept His grace, accept His mercy. So what's the big idea of chapter 2? Well, thank God that His mercy overshadows His justice. Jonah finally realized that God had been very merciful to him, a wayward saint running away. And God said, "Okay, I'm not going to do justice on this guy. I'm going to do mercy and not give him what he deserves." And then Jonah finds something very, very surprising in chapter 3. He finds that the people are actually responsive. And I think that there's a good principle here, and that is to share God's message since people are responsive. You know, you and I just don't know how people are going to respond until we share the message with them. So here, God says, "Go." Jonah says, "Yo." In other words, yes. And then he says, "Whoa," because he had totally underestimated God's grace, God's mercy, and what God was doing and how God was preparing them. Most of us fear failure. Jonah feared success. And what he actually feared actually happened here. I wonder about you. Do you fear failure? The fear of failure will keep you from doing all kinds of things that would be the will of God in your life. Underestimating God working in the lives of other people causes us to fail in being obedient to the Lord. And in this particular case, the Lord had actually prepared people. We can be so fearful about things, unjustifiably so. I love this pastor's confession. He says to his friends here, "When I was a kid, I'd go up to someone's porch, ring the doorbell, and run like the Dickens." I still do it, except now our church calls it outreach training. He's still afraid to share with people the message of the Lord. And I can relate to that because I have been there where I'm fearful of, you know, what someone might think, and I end up failing at what the Lord has put on my heart to talk to that person. So how does God look at failure, especially in evangelism? How does God respond to us when we don't really respond properly to Him? We know that Jonah failed to go the first time. Well, God is the God of the second chance for unfaithful messengers. Isn't that comforting? Chapter 3, verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." A little bit different from the first one. "Preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me." But he says, "You go and tell them." God gave him another opportunity. Dwight L. Moody said, "You cannot find a single place in Scripture where a man was ever sent to do a work in which he failed." Why? Because God's there. He's the one who's preparing the way in front of us. It's His work. It's not about you. It's not about me. In fact, this concept of God being the God of the second chance is really all over Scripture. Think of Abraham, who lied about his wife being a sister to save his neck. Think about Moses and his failure to trust the Lord. He even kills a guy, taking things in his own hands, and yet God gave him another chance. Think about David, the twin sins of adultery and murder in the whole ordeal with Bathsheba and Uriah. Think about Paul, who actually persecuted the Christians. And Paul even said in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I'm supposed to do, I don't do, you know? And then John Mark, who failed on the first missionary journey, but Barnabas believed in him and said, okay, God's the God of the second chance. You come with me. Let me build into you. And then he ends up writing the Gospel of Mark. God is the God of the second chance. So if you failed, welcome to the club. You're just like the rest of us. You're not so unique. A failure is an event, not a person. I do not refer, and I don't hope you don't, to that person is a failure. I think it's more accurate to say that person or I failed. You are not a failure. No one else is a failure. It's an event. It's something we all experience. But God is also the God who is the God of the second chance. So this time when God said, go, Jonah said, yo. In other words, yes, I'm going to do it. And that's hard, but God's people especially need to declare his message to those who've never heard. We have no knowledge of the people of Nineveh ever really hearing specifically about the God of Israel. And Jonah was the messenger to do that. And so we see Jonah going. Jonah obeyed, verse 3. He obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started in the city and proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, the critics really have a real time with this one because they go, cities weren't so large then. It took 4 days, or 3 days to go all the way through a city. You could walk through a city very, very easily back then. Well, that's actually not taking in the Nineveh metropolis idea that we find in Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12, that say that not only did we have the city Nineveh, but we had 3 other cities that were in alignment with it. And Genesis 10 makes a distinction between Nineveh and the great city of Nineveh. It would be like the difference between Singapore being the downtown area and Singapore being the entire island. There is a distinction. By the way, you wonder how big Nineveh was. It's about half the size of Singapore. And you could walk. You could walk from Changi in the north down to the Sentosa in 3 days and be preaching as you went. Most of us prefer to take the MRT. But that's certainly possible to do that. His message in the Hebrew text is actually 5 simple words. Now, 40 days, and Nineveh overturned. I think there's probably a summation of what he was actually saying. He probably said a lot more than that, but that was the basic idea. Repent, or within 7 weeks, you're gone. Jonah was truly honest with these people about the price of them disobeying the Lord. And whoa. The results of sharing about God are often surprisingly positive. They certainly were for Jonah here. The people of Nineveh believed, verse 5 says, they believed God's message, and from the greatest to the least, they declared a fast and put on burlap to show their sorrow. Wow. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Wow. Everybody, from the king all the way down to the peasant, let the beasts be covered with sackcloth. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his first anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Here's the most disobedient of all prophets having the most successful message of all the prophets. It's really too much for the critics to take in. One of the critical or liberal scholars, Julius Buer, in the critical and exegetical commentary on Jonah, he says, "And what a wonderful result followed his preaching. The greatest prophets in Israel had not been able to accomplish anything like this. We are in wonderland. Surely this is not the record of actual historical events, nor was it ever intended as such. It is a sin against the author to treat as literary prose what he intended as poetry." Really? So, Jonah in Wonderland, not Alice in Wonderland? Really? If that's true, how do you deal with Jonah being mentioned in 2 Kings 14:23? And does this look like poetry to you as we read through, as you read through the book of Jonah? Is it poetry? It's not really poetic, is it? This is a narrative. This is a story, and it's a story that has parallel with the narrative literature of 2 Kings. But how can we explain the people of Nineveh actually turning away from their sin? I mean, these are the guys who cut off heads and pull out tongues and put daggers in people's chins. Well, recent studies in the Assyrian records have found some interesting things. There were actually several events that were mentioned in the Assyrian records. In 787, there was a monotheistic worship of the god Nabu that began. Little did Jonah realize that these Assyrians were actually worshiping one god. They thought his name was Nabu, but they were actually not like those sailors calling on many, many different types of gods. There was a plague throughout Assyria in 765 BC. There was a revolt in one of the key cities, Asher, from which we get the name Assyria. There was an eclipse of the sun, and pagan peoples, you know, to see an eclipse of the sun, they would ask questions like, what is God actually trying to tell us? 762, there was a revolt in the city of Asher again, and then it followed the next year in the city of Arapa. And then there was a revolt there in the following year. Another plague followed the following year. And finally, in 758 BC, the Assyrian records say, and finally there was peace in the land. Well, 758 is right at the time of Jonah. And I can't say with absolute certainty that this is a reference to Jonah, but it certainly fits in terms of the time, and it fits the whole record here. What's the point, I think, of chapter 3? I think it's simply this. People are more responsive than you think. I think every one of us could tell stories of people who you just never expected that they were actually going to repent. I hope you don't ever look at a person and say, oh, nah, that person's never going to become a Christian. Don't ever say that. Because think of the Ninevites. Think of Paul of Tarsus. Some of the most evil people have turned from their sin and trusted God. One of my friends in the Philippines, about 15 years ago, his brother was murdered. What would you do if your brother was murdered and they found the murderer, threw him in prison? You know what Tom did? He went to the prison and looked this man up. Imagine the shock of the murderer when Tom came into his cell and said, I'm the brother of Nino, the one you killed. But Tom told him, I want you to know I've forgiven you, and God will forgive you too if you turn to him. Well, that man trusted Christ. even though he was one of the most unlikely people you might think that would really turn to the Lord. Some years ago, a survey was done here in Singapore. They went around and they asked people, are you a Christian? And if you're not, why are you not a Christian? You know what the answer was that was given the most as from Singaporeans why they were not Christians? Quote, "No one's ever explained to me the issues involved. That's why I'm not a Christian. I don't even know really what's involved in being a Christian. No one's ever told me." The leader of this survey said, "It caused me to weep at my desk. The reason why more people haven't trusted Christ is because nobody's just told them, simply told them. We underestimate how responsive people will be. If you don't show, you'll never know. If you don't show them who Jesus is, you'll never know whether they really would respond." George Sweeting, the former president of Moody Bible Institute, said, quote, "Most of us are so full of tact that we never make contact. Most of us are so full of tact that we never make contact. We're so afraid that we're going to offend someone that we never open our mouths." I find that very sad and very convicting. So here's where what we've seen. As we began the study, we've seen that God said go. Jonah said no. God said so row. And then in chapter 2, Jonah says, lo, wow, God is truly, truly God. So God recommissions him. God says, go. This time Jonah says, yo. And what results? Whoa. He says, whoa, I never expected this. You see, basically the book has two movements, chapters 1 and 2. God is merciful on Jonah and the commissioning and the disobedience and the consequences. But in the second half of the book, God has mercy on Nineveh. In the recommissioning of Jonah, the obedience of the city, and the consequences that came from that as well. If you just focus on Jonah, you'll see kind of bookends in terms of his response, though. He is a perverse Jonah in chapter 1, Jonah's perversity. But then it leads to Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Which leads to Jonah's preaching. So these two are really positive, chapters 2 and chapter 3. But Jonah's perversity is sort of revisited in Jonah's pouting in chapter 4. And as we get into chapter 4, that's what we see him doing. He's pouting because he first says, whoa, I never expected this. And then he says, oh, no. Why? Because he's got his priorities all out of order. He had a prophet priorities problem. And I think the lesson of chapter 4 is to show greater compassion on people than on things. If we don't, then we just say, oh, no. Oh, no, God was a whole lot more compassionate than I realized. What we find in chapter 4 is that Jonah got uptight about things and he forgot about people. So easy for that to happen. You see the contrast between God's concern was for Nineveh, but its salvation made Jonah angry. Look at it with me in chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And he prayed to the Lord, oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Okay, question for you. Is Jonah's theology good or bad here? Is it good or is it bad? Is he misjudging God here? He's really not, is he? God's gracious, God's compassionate, God's slow to anger, God loves, he loves to relent from sending calamity. Jonah's problem isn't his theology, his problem is his heart. Sort of like the person who says, "Dear God, I beg you, give me the wisdom to understand my boss. Give me the love to forgive him. Give me the patience to understand his deeds. But dearest God, don't give me the power. Because if you give me the power, I'll break his head." You know? And it's a good thing Jonah didn't have the power. His theology was right, but his heart was way off. It can happen to those of us who've known the Lord a long time. We know all the right answers, but our heart doesn't follow what we know. If our heart followed what we knew, we'd be a little bit more like Hudson Taylor, I think. You ever read about Hudson Taylor? God used him in an amazing way to reach the people of China. When I read the biography of Hudson Taylor in the 1800s, one of the stories really hit me. Let me read it to you. Among the passengers on board the boat was one intelligent man who, in the course of his travels, had been a good deal abroad and had even visited England, where he went by the name of Peter. As might be expected, he had heard something of the gospel, but he'd never experienced its saving power. On the previous evening, I had drawn him into earnest conversation about his soul's salvation. And the man listened with attention and was even moved to tears, but still no definite result was apparent. I was pleased, therefore, when he asked to accompany me and to hear me preach. Well, I went in the cabin of the boat to prepare tracts and books for distribution on landing with my Chinese friend, when suddenly I was startled by a splash and a cry from without. I sprang on deck and took in the situation at glance. Peter was gone. The other men were all there, looking down where he had disappeared, looking helplessly at the spot where he had disappeared, but making no effort to save him. A strong wind was carrying the junk forward in spite of a rapidly steady current in the opposite direction, and the low-lying shrub off on the shore offered no landmark to indicate how far we'd left the drowning man behind. Well, I instantly let down the sail and I leapt overboard in hope of finding him. Unsuccessful, I looked around in agonizing suspense and saw close to me a fishing boat with a peculiar dragnet furnished with hooks, which I knew would bring him up. "Come," I cried as hope revived in my heart. "Come, come and drag over this spot. A man is drowning right here." "It's not convenient," was the unfeeling reply. "Don't talk of convenience," I cried in agony. "A man is drowning, I tell you." "We're busy fishing," they responded. "We cannot come." "Never mind your fishing," I said. "I'll give you more money than a day's fishing will bring. Only come. Come at once." "How much money might you give us?" "Oh, we cannot discuss that now. Come, or it'll be too late. I'll give you $5.
"Well, we won't do it for that," replied the men.
"Give us $20 and we'll drag." "Well, I don't possess so much. Do come quickly and I'll give you all that I have."
"How much might that be?"
"Oh, about $14. At last, but even then, slowly enough, the boat was paddled over and the net was let down. Less than a minute sufficed to bring up the body of the missing man. The fishermen were clamorous and indignant because their exorbitant demand was delayed while efforts at resuscitation were being made. But all was in vain. Life was extinct. To myself, this incident was profoundly sad and full of significance, suggesting a far more mournful reality. We're not those fishermen actually giving.